want to greet each of you tonight in the precious name of Jesus. Appreciate Brother Steve's prayer, and the way he prayed for me was very needful, even though he wouldn't have known it all. My purpose tonight is to stay here at Isaiah chapter 53 and even pick a few other verses out of Isaiah, but expository preaching here, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. My wife, Chris, is doing as well as can be expected. The therapists are very pleased, that she was able to skip Wednesday and today. She had therapy Monday and Tuesday and then was able to skip Wednesday because of the range of movement. And then therapy yesterday went well, and I think she got over a 90-degree bend, and again, it was very pleasing to the therapist, and it's what the doctor wants, so that's all going well. It's pretty awesome when you think about how much cutting takes place. Some of you know that from joint replacements that you've had. A lot of healing has to take place. It's pretty traumatic to the area, and a lot of swelling results, and with swelling you feel stiff, and sometimes you wonder if your knee will ever loosen up, but that's just everything that needs work through. Thank you for your prayers. Please continue to pray for Chris, and she is doing well, and the boys and I and her, we ate well this week. And thanks to a number of very good cooks here at Pleasant Hill. So I want to thank you for that. It's been very, very much a blessing as you have shared with us in that way. Thank you, and may the Lord bless. I was planning to, if it wasn't used earlier, I was thinking of number 55 in the green as a hymn to close the sermon with. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It says it so well as you go through those verses of that song. And I was just blessed tonight as Brother Robert led us in those old hymns of the faith. How about it? They were all about the Savior, about how he suffered and about how he died. I just wrote them down. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There you have Man of Sorrows. And then he led us in Precious is the Blood. And then he led us in Olive's Brow. What precious words are in those hymns. And then at the cross. And then as we lifted an offering, when I survey the wondrous cross. So much meaning in there. And tonight our purpose is that we might go away from this service, and I believe we already could from the hymns and from the prayer, and as we look at Isaiah 53, that we might love our Lord even more than we did when we came here, that we might appreciate more than when we came here what he did for us as he took our place and as he substituted for us in such a tremendous human suffering that we can't comprehend it tonight. May God be with us as we look at the scripture here, as Isaiah was a prophet and he saw way before the time what would take place. And it is quite obvious that Isaiah the prophet here in chapter 53 is referring to the awaited Messiah of Israel, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, the first verse, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who hath believed? It's more of an exclamation than a question. Who hath believed? Precious few have believed. That's the point here as Isaiah asks this question. He's actually making an exclamation. Who hath believed our report? Isaiah foresees that Jesus' message will be rejected. Isaiah could easily be speaking for all the prophets when he calls attention to the people's general lack of faith. Jesus' message is indeed rejected when he came to earth and as he ministered to his own They're in Jewish circles. But he was accused of making himself the Son of God, and he basically would answer people that, well, what you have said, you know, you basically said it yourselves, you know, are you trying to make yourself the Son of God? And they would call him a blasphemer, and they'd want to put him to death. And so his message was rejected. Who hath believed our report? At Nazareth, the Bible says Jesus did not many mighty works. Why? Because of their own belief. He did not many mighty works. Today, there are multitudes of skeptics. You run into all kinds of excuses for people not going to church, for people not praying, for not reading the scripture, for not believing the scripture. And there are just multitudes of them. And there are religions after religion, multitudes of religions that are in a terrible depth of unbelief concerning Jesus Christ and his words and his teaching. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When we read that phrase, the arm of the Lord, in Scripture, we are reading a phrase that is referring to the power of God. The arm of the Lord, repeatedly in Scripture, refers to the strength, to the trustworthiness, and the power of an almighty God. Going back into chapter 52, verse 10 of Isaiah, we see that also there, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As Israel went through their many experiences in the wilderness on their way to Canaan, to the promised land, they had many a hardship and they had many an enemy. And we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures the glorious working and the mighty, powerful arm of the Lord as he preserved his people and as he fought battles for them and as he fed them. He fed them physically, he fed them spiritually. So to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It seems like it's precious few, and yet it should have been a nation. It should have been a whole nation of people, the Jewish nation. Multitudes refuse to recognize the arm or the power of the Lord. All the earth receives the report. Who hath believed our report? It's the good news. It's the gospel. And all the earth has received evidence of the arm. That is the power of God. You know, many people in our day and age, and we run into them, things happen, they're preserved or they recover from a very serious illness. And where is their testimony? Where are their words of praise for the arm of the Lord who hath worked mightily in their lives? It's very preciously few. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Only a remnant in the days of Isaiah, only a remnant throughout the history of man, and only a remnant today yet, who are hearing the report, believing the words of Jesus Christ, believing the word of God, and recognizing the arm of the Lord, the power that he has over man, and that we will one day answer to him for the way we have regarded him and his commandments and the word and his word. Precious few, only a remnant. In verse 2 of our text, for he, that is, this servant, this suffering servant, is being referred to by he, and we know it to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In verse 1, Jesus' message is rejected. In verse 2, his person, the very person that he was, is rejected. The person that he was within, and the person that he appeared to be physically, all this about him was rejected here in verse 2. A tender plant, we read here in verse 2, a tender plant, the word refers to a suckling or a shoot. When I think about that, I think of the many shoots that come back on an apple tree after a pretty vigorous trimming the year before, especially when there's a lack of fruit that year. The next year you have all these shoots, all these sucklings that are coming up on it. Page back if you, or just listen, whatever you want to do, Isaiah chapter 11, there's some more scripture here, verses 1 and verse 10. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Here we have a rod mentioned. A rod would be a shoot or a sprout. Here we have in verse 10 a stem mentioned, and by stem, the word of God means the stalk or the trunk. Oftentimes, when you cut a healthy tree down, a shoot will grow up somewhere around the perimeter of the old existing stump because there's a live root yet. It hasn't been destroyed. There's still life coming forth from the root, from that stalk or from that trunk. The root or the stump is tonight, I believe, what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about the stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse. And there in verse 1, he talks about that branch that shall grow up out of his roots. Out of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. We have here the line of the kings, the Davidic line that Jesus Christ will come down out of. And it indeed is going to be a branch coming forth from that same bloodline, that kingly bloodline. The rod and the branch are the same in these scriptures here in Isaiah 11. They are the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. No form nor comeliness, verse 2 tells us in Isaiah 53. I say in verse 2, his person is rejected. The Jews would have been expecting a person to come as the Messiah, one who would look like a king, one who would look the part. And then as he would grow up among them, he would act the part. He would become powerful, maybe as a military general. And this man would raise up an army. And finally, the Romans would be challenged and overcome. And these poor Jews that are being taxed almost to death, and they have great burdens under the hand of the Romans, would finally find freedom from this bondage, this oppression. This is what most of the Jews, I believe, were looking for. And so when Jesus indeed did come as the Messiah, he was rejected because it wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't bringing the agenda. He wasn't bringing the focus. He wasn't bringing the ultimate goals that they thought their Messiah would have in mind. Messiah would not appear on the earthly scene looking like and dressing like a king, but rather Jesus would appear as a common rabbi. He would sort of blend in with the others. And on top of that, he would be born into a poor family rather than a rich kingly one. And it would be a poor upbringing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tell us, but made himself, referring to Jesus, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is our focus tonight, and the precious one that hung there. Verse 3 of our text, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised. Other words there would be disdained or scorned. We have the word rejected there in verse 3. Other words would be abandoned, forsaken, utterly, even by his heavenly Father. after all the men that rejected him and forsook him. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "He, that is Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Jesus was rejected by the world in general, and by the Jews in particular, that group of people that he specifically came to as a nation. Jesus was rejected all around. We have in this verse sorrows. The word sorrows, another word would be pains. We have the word grief, and what it really means literally there is, by grief, is sickness or injuries. Acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. Israel did not esteem him. What are we doing with him today? Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He was a man of sorrows and grief himself, but then verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne ours." Whenever we've been sorrowful, whenever we've had trials, whenever we've been grief-stricken, he has carried that, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Man in general believed that this Jesus, because of the way he was being tried by the Romans and the Jews, and being beaten and led up to Golgotha's hill and put on a cross, man in general figured he was being beaten down by God. That's what they thought. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That was the general belief. When it says our griefs there in verse 4, it's talking about our spiritual sickness. Jesus hath borne our griefs. He has borne our spiritual sickness. Hath borne, that is our sickness. He hath actually borne it, our spiritual sickness, our sins, in his own body, according to the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." See what should come out of that? "That we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Hallelujah. What a Savior. He bore our sins in his own body as he hung on a tree. Our sorrows, that is our heartaches, our pains. Smitten, the Bible says smitten again here in verse 4. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." And as I said, that's what man thought. And that's probably what a lot of people think today. Jesus wanted the glory of a martyr's death, and what did it amount to? That's what a lot of people think. But we know better than that. We know it amounted to our salvation. We know it amounted to life rather than death, heaven rather than hell, peace rather than guilt. It meant a whole host to us. Praise his holy name. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Wounded, that word means pierced. Transgressions, that is our sins. There's a word bruised there in verse 5. The word means utterly crushed. Hebrew word, it really means utterly, absolutely crushed. He was bruised, he was utterly crushed for our, for your, for my iniquities. Iniquities were moral evils. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement means correction, means discipline. In other words, in order for a sinner to have peace with God, a discipline or a correction for sin needed to be carried out. For you and I to have peace with God, a discipline, a correction concerning your sins and my sins had to be carried out. Jesus was disciplined for your sins and for mine. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement. Atonement speaks of reconciliation. A healing of the relationship between God and man. Atonement. Being reconciled. Being brought back into a peaceful relationship with our God, whom we tremendously offended by our every sin. We're talking about a vicarious atonement. Jesus became our substitute. In other words, he stepped in right where we should have been. When we should have been nailed to the cross, Jesus was nailed to the cross. When a vicious whip was coming down across his back with leather straps at the end and little bits of bone or metal, very sharp, tied to each one of those little leather straps, when that was being torn down across his back and ripped back through his flesh, and the blood ran and the flesh flew, and his back became a bloody pulp, that was your place and mine, because we had sin. He did not. He didn't have any until he took yours and mine in his own body. Then he had sin aplenty. Not his own, but yours and mine, and of every person that ever was born into this earth, into this world. Atonement. Hallelujah. Atonement. Reconciliation. Being brought back into favor in a relationship with God. A substitution. Jesus dying in our place for our sin, that we might be reconciled, made at peace with God. Number one, Jesus died in the place of the individual sinner. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Number two, Jesus died in place of the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Number three, Jesus died in place of the whole world. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might by the grace of God, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Substitutionary death is illustrated by the offering of a ram in the place of Isaac. When Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, a ram was caught in a thicket. God made sure that God had it all planned out, and that ram took the place of Isaac, a substitutionary death. You see that all through the Old Testament. As those types, as the animals were slain, and sacrifice were made so that the sins of the people might be covered, that the wrath of God might be held off for the sins of the people. It all pointed toward the Messiah, the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Stripes. Verse 5 talks about stripes. By his stripes we are healed. Stripes were lashes that cut in. I already described that as those bits of metal and bone were at the ends of those little leather thongs at the end of the whip, and they came ripping through the flesh. Healed. By his stripes we are healed. Healed there is talking about our spiritual condition. so far from God in our sins, and yet reconciled, our spiritual condition made whole by his stripes. By his stripes we are made whole. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When sheep wander and get lost, they are helpless to find their way back. And if they aren't found by a shepherd, they will die. They will self-destruct. Wild animals will get them, their enemies. Their very life depends on a shepherd. All we, you and I, have gone astray. Strayed from God's love, strayed from his word, even his protection. And we, like sheep, are totally dependent on the shepherd to lead us back to safety. Back to our God. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Twice we are told there that Jesus did not open his mouth. Although innocent, Jesus' great love for you and I kept him from defending himself. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They were words out of the mouth of John the Baptist when he saw him. When he saw Jesus and he recognized Messiah, he said, behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world, in John 1:29. This meek, gentle Lamb, he had all the power of his heavenly Father. He could have easily overcome his oppressors, those who were crucifying him. It wouldn't have been any problem at all, but he opened not his mouth. So great was his love for you and I. Praise the Lord. Praise his holy name. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This speaks of the oppression and the illegal trials. Very illegal trials under the law of the land that Jesus was subjected to, that he had to endure. The word declare there. Who shall declare his generation? It is asking the question, who will consider his potential life? A young man, about 33 years of age, who shall consider his potential life? And then you have the word cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Those words cut off in the original talk about a violent death. That's what that refers to, being cut off by a violent death. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, between two criminals, the innocent Son of God hanging there in between two criminals, between two thieves. And then we also know by the scripture that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. This man who left the glories and the riches of heaven and was a poor man here on earth. He had nowhere to lay his head, the Bible says. Foxes in their holes find rest, but I can offer you no bed, no place have I to lay my head. That was our Savior. And yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to crush him. We get the same word here that we had back in verse 5 in the original. It's that same word that means to utterly crush. It pleased the Lord to utterly crush the Messiah, the suffering servant. That is, it fit into God's eternal plan for redemption. His great love for you and I, it pleased him This would be the plan. This would take care of man's sin problem. It pleased the Lord to do it this way. His seed. This refers to those who would come to believe on him and follow him. Those who would come to believe on Jesus and follow him, his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Prolong his day indicates that the violent death that Jesus would experience would not be the end. And the preachers on Sunday, hallelujah, they can talk about that. I tell you, this sermon tonight, this scripture tonight, it's just one chapter. It's not the end of the book. Praise the Lord, there's more on the resurrection morning. But that's not tonight. But praise the Lord, that's there and it's coming. Verses 11 and 12, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. These two verses, 11 and 12, wrap up the truths of the chapter. Jesus, by his sacrifice of himself, would justify many. He bare their iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I want to ask you tonight, what is your response? And what is my response to such a wonderful Savior? One suggestion I have is Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Keep in mind this vicarious suffering servant who substituted for us, and the horrible death he died, which is your reasonable service, the Bible says. Indeed it is, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One other scripture, as I leave us with the challenge, you and me both, on what our response should be to this wonderful, loving Savior. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God bless you.